Mark chapter 11 and verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." I have a really good friend. Grew up on an apple farm. Is that the right way to call it? It's an apple orchard. They had a huge apple orchard, so we'd call it an apple farm, I guess. And he told me that he could remember as a young boy seeing his dad go out to the field with a baseball bat and begin to whack the roots in the trunk of certain apple trees 6-8 times with the baseball bat. So hard, I think I remember him saying one time that the bat broke in half as his dad was whacking that tree. And when he asked his dad why he did this, he was told that the tree had stopped producing fruit, and whacking it with the bat would make it produce fruit again. Now you have to understand, I'm somewhat of a skeptic. Somebody tells me something like that and I don't want to believe it. So I went and did a little research on fruit trees and baseball bats. And you know what? They say it works. They say that the tree begins to feel frightened, like it's going to die. And so it kicks its chemical production into overdrive in order to survive. And trees that haven't produced fruit in long seasons will suddenly begin to produce fruit. Now, go try. If you break your arm trying to beat that thing with a baseball bat, don't sue me over it. I'm just telling you, I read that it was true after I didn't believe it at first. Well, it only works, though, if the tree's not already dead. If the tree's already dead, you just have to cut it down and plant a new one. Now, in our passage today, Jesus has a run-in with an unfruitful fig tree. He doesn't strike it with a baseball bat. They didn't come around until about 1,800 years later. But he cursed this fig tree. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And as they were passing by that same tree the next morning, they saw it and they noticed it had withered, the Bible said, from the roots. Now this was a miracle that had occurred through the powerful word of Christ. He said it and it happened. By the way, it's the last recorded miracle in Mark's gospel before the crucifixion. And it's the only miracle in the Gospels that is completely destructive in nature. Now you may think of the incident involving the drowning of the pigs back in chapter 5, but you remember that those pigs were drowned in the aftermath of the release of a demoniac from the possession of a legion of demons. So at least something good happened in that story. It wasn't totally destructive. Here, there's no positive. The tree is cursed, withers up, and dies. Now that account is met with some interesting responses from those who have tried to interpret it. The famous atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, in his book Why I Am Not a Christian, here accuses Jesus of vindictive fury. And he says that the scriptures plainly say it wasn't the season for figs. So Russell seems to think that Jesus is irrational in cursing this tree who's not bearing fruit. It's not even supposed to bear fruit. And the atheistic Russell says that this story tarnishes the character of Jesus, in his opinion, and leads him to write the following sentence: I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue that Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. Well, many who are friendlier to the Christian faith than Bertrand Russell have stumbled over the passage for the same reasons. But this is a hasty conclusion. And really, it demonstrates no understanding of what goes on during the fruit-bearing cycle of a fig tree. You remember that this event, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, takes place on Passover week, right before he dies. He comes into the city on Sunday. He goes back out, verse 11. Monday morning now, he's coming back into the city. Likely, this is sometime in March or April. Now, prior to this time, prior to March or April, the fig trees would sprout small green buds that the Hebrew people called pagim. And these pagim would appear, and shortly after that, leaves would begin to come out on the branches. So a fig tree that was full of leaves should be loaded with pagim, which will mature into figs during the hot summer months. Now these pagim were not as delicious as mature ripe figs, but they could be eaten and frequently were by the people in that region. So even though it wasn't the season for fully ripened figs, seeing the tree in leaf, Jesus expected it to offer him something that would satisfy his hunger, these pagim, but it didn't. And since there were no pagim on the tree, there would be no figs on it later on, because the figs come from the pagim. So no buds now means no fruit later. Now, we shouldn't think that Jesus was surprised by this. You know, Jesus doesn't get up to it and say, "What? No fruit? I thought you had fruit." No, the passage just before this, you remember that he knew there was a specific animal in a specific town nearby. Surely he knows before he comes to this fig tree that it's not going to have any of these edible buds on it. But this particular tree has been chosen by him for a specific purpose. Now in Mark's gospel, we frequently encounter a literary device that scholars refer to as intercalation. Well, what is intercalation? Well, I prefer to call it something a little easier. I call it a sandwich. Maybe it's because I like food better than big words. But I call it a sandwich. We see it here in this passage. Verses 12 through 14 deal with the fig tree. Okay? So we'll call that the top piece of bread. Okay? And then verses 15 through verse 19 deal with the temple. We'll call that the meat of the sandwich. And then verses 20 through 21 really deal with the fig tree again, the bottom piece of bread. So you've got fig tree, temple, fig tree. It's like a sandwich. Now, whenever Mark does this, he intends for these two stories that are interwoven together to demonstrate the same point. The stories interpret one another. So what happens with the fig tree and what happens at the temple are interrelated. But the question is how? In the prophetic books of the Old Testament, we find several occasions where the prophets not only spoke, but acted out in demonstration of the truth that they were trying to convey. For instance, in Isaiah 20, prophet Isaiah was commanded by God to walk around naked and barefoot. You probably wouldn't think if you saw someone doing that he was on a mission from God. But Isaiah was. And the point of him walking around naked and barefoot was to illustrate how the Assyrians were going to shamefully lead the people of Egypt and Cush into captivity naked and barefoot. And it was a warning to the people of Judah not to put their trust in those foreign powers for protection. Is he saying they're going to be shamed? Now that's but one example. Others could be given. But in a similar way, Jesus here curses the fig tree in a prophetic action that accompanies the incident at the temple and gives us insight into what Jesus will say and do there. Now you understand that because the fig tree produced a lot of fruit and gave off very pleasant shade, it had become a symbol of the nation of Israel. God had chosen Israel to bear fruit for him and promised them provision and protection. But like the fig tree that Jesus encountered on that Monday morning of his final week, the religious practices of Israel had become fruitless. Though the temple was bustling with more activity than at any point in its history, it had ceased to produce any spiritual benefit for those who came in and out of it. And therefore, like the fig tree, the temple was under the judgment of God. Now, we often call this episode in the temple the cleansing of the temple. You've heard that before? Jesus cleansed the temple. In fact, maybe I saw in some of my Bibles, it even says that over the top of the paragraph. It says, the cleansing of the temple. This is not a cleansing. Jesus is not coming in here to reform the temple and restore it to its former state. In his words and in his actions, Jesus was declaring that the temple has no place or function in the kingdom of God anymore. Just as no one would ever eat fruit from the fig tree again, no one would ever find access to God through the religious practices of Jerusalem's temple. Now, the temple in Jesus' day was the third temple in Jerusalem. The first one was built by who? Solomon, not my son, David's son. It was destroyed by the Babylonians when they conquered the southern kingdom, 586 BC. The second temple was built by those who returned from Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And around 20 BC, Herod the Great began a massive campaign to build an even greater temple. And at the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the last week of his life, it was still under construction. 50 years had come and gone, the temple still being built. Construction, in fact, would not be completed until some 30 years after Jesus' earthly life in 66 AD. 86 years in the making, this temple was to be the most magnificent religious structure in the world. But after it was completed, it only survived for 4 years before the Romans came through in 70 AD and leveled it. And it has never been rebuilt. And if it ever is rebuilt, It will not change what took place on the Monday of Passover week when Jesus pronounced it to be fruitless. Because the temple is no longer the dwelling place of God. Christ has become the dwelling place of God among men. And access to God is now found not through some ritual, not through some priesthood, not through some sanctuary, but only through personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, in cursing the fig tree and condemning the temple, Jesus pronounces full and final judgment on fruitless religion. But fruitless religion has not disappeared, nor will it anytime soon. It's found around the world today whenever people attempt to make spiritual headway apart from personal devotion to Jesus Christ. And much to our surprise, fruitless religion is even found in the Church of Jesus Christ on occasion, where man-made traditions or mechanistic programs or cultural trappings usurp the prominence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter when or where it takes place, fruitless religion remains under the condemnation of God in Christ. Now in the text we find a contrast between fruitless religion and a faithful relationship with God. We must beware of the former and be committed to the latter. And those two matters we turn our attention to. Now, the introduction has ended and we now begin the sermon. Okay? Just to let you know where we're going. Rather lengthy introduction, I know. Well, when Jesus sees a fig tree full of leaves, he expects to find edible buds on it to satisfy his hunger. Similarly, when people see the hustle and bustle of temple activity, they expect to find spiritual help there. Well, on the night before Jesus entered the temple, the evening of the same day in which he entered Jerusalem to the shouts of praising from the people, verse 11 says that he came into the temple and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany. What did he see? He saw everything. He saw all that was going on in the temple. He saw the buying and the selling of the sacrificial animals. He saw the currency exchange taking place. He saw the slaughter of the animals. He saw the practices of the priesthood. He saw it all. And certainly there was much to see. The first century historian Flavius Josephus tells us that in the year the temple was completed, some 30 years after this incident, more than 250,000 lambs were slaughtered at Passover. There's a lot of activity even in Jesus' day there, but none of it was accomplishing anything of spiritual value. It was like a tree full of leaves, barren of fruit. Well, the temple consisted of four architectural divisions. The first division that you would come to as you approach the temple, the largest area, was designated as the court of the Gentiles. 35 acres in area, this area was. And it was surrounded by rows of massive columns, 30 feet high and so big around that three adults would have to hold hands in order to surround those columns. And a wall separated that area from the sanctuary proper. And on that wall, there was a sign that read in three languages that no foreigners could enter any further upon the penalty of death. And while this area, the court of the Gentiles, was supposedly a place where God-fearing Gentiles could come and worship, it had been overtaken by the trade of currency and animals. The currency exchange was necessary. Jesus doesn't say that they shouldn't be doing it. It was necessary. The temple wouldn't receive Roman money, so there had to be an exchange. And the sale of animals was offered as a convenience to those who had no livestock of their own or who had traveled a great distance to worship. But the money changers and the salesmen were charging outrageous fees for their services, and the temple was taking a cut off of the profits. And so these things were not just taking place as a convenience, they were taking place as a fundraiser for temple activity. And there was no place for the Gentiles to worship because this marketing machine of the temple salesmen had crowded them out of the only place they were allowed to be. Jesus expresses his outrage at this. He drove out the buyers and the sellers. He overturned the tables of the salesmen and the money changers and forbade anyone from carrying religious merchandise through the courts of the temple. And he spoke a word of stern rebuke to the religious system of the temple, saying, "Is it not written?" What's he doing here? He's pointing them back to the Word of God. And by phrasing it as a negative question, it's as if he's saying, "You people don't even know what the Word of God says. Is it not written in the Word of God that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Where is that written? It's written in Isaiah 56, chapter 56 and verse 7. Isaiah 56, 7. I'll get it out eventually. In that passage, God declared that the day was coming when Gentiles would have no need to fear ever being separated from God's people, and would even be welcome to be God's servants. But the Jews had continued to keep that dividing wall in place, barring the Gentiles from entering to worship or serve the God who had promised them they would be welcomed. And even in that outer court where they were allowed to be, they were being pushed out by the commerce that was taking place there. Oh, Jesus said, "My house should be a house of prayer for all nations, where anyone who wants to come can come, where you don't have to meet a certain ethnic criteria to be there." But he said, instead, it's a robber's den. You've made it into a robber's den. Now, this is commonly understood as an indictment against the selling that was going on there. It's assumed that the money changers charged a hefty fee for their services and that there was a price gouging effort on the part of the animal salesman, and that's likely true, but Jesus calls it a robber's den And the den is not where the robbers do their robbing. The den is where the robbers run for safety after they've done their robbing. Right? I mean, they don't rob from one another inside their den. They go out and rob in the city and then they come back to the den. So what's he saying when he calls this a robber's den? He's saying it's your hideout. This is a place that you think you're safe. You go out there and you live immorally and you take advantage of people and you're unjust and you're sinful in your ways, and then you run into this place and think that it's all going to be okay and you can find cheap grace and libertine license from God to continue living however you want to. Well, they thought they could come to the temple and perform some duty, appease the Lord, buy off God, and return to their godless ways of living. It had become an institution of false assurance. Well, in this way, the temple had outlived its usefulness for the purposes of God. Corruption, nationalistic prejudice, greed, these had become the core values on which this institution thrived. No concern for the true things of God, only concern for the perpetuation of the system. So when Jesus came in and denounced the whole operation, he was viewed as a threat by who? By those who were benefiting from the status quo. You see, it's an odd source to quote in a sermon, I think, but Machiavelli, sort of this humanistic philosopher, the Renaissance period, and he talked about in his book, The Prince, how regimes in government change. And he says, whenever there's a regime in place, there's a group of people who benefit from that regime. They're thriving under that regime, no matter how corrupt or unjust that regime is. And he says, when somebody else comes along and wants to set up a new regime, they make quick enemies with the people who are thriving under the old regime. Well, I think that's an illustration, really, of what's happening here. Because you have these chief priests and scribes who are benefiting under the corrupt temple system that's in place. And Jesus comes along and says, no, this is all wrong. And they say, we gotta shut him up. He's got to go. Because they see that he is influencing the whole crowd. I've lost my place now because I got talking about Machiavelli and all the other things that aren't in my notes. He's viewed by a threat. He's viewed as a threat by those who benefit from the status quo. So they want to eliminate him. They want to destroy him, verse 18 says. And when it comes to the fruitless fig tree, T.W. Manson says it's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. Because the supernatural energy employed to blast that unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expounded in forcing a crop of figs out of season. But Manson does not understand that Jesus' intention was not to reform the fig tree. His aim was to destroy the fig tree because it had ceased to perform the function for which God created it. And when it comes to the fruitless religion of Jerusalem's temple, Jesus was not out to reform it. It had ceased to perform the function for which God created it. Therefore, Jesus denounced it. And in time and under the providence of God, the temple would be toppled to ruins. God would no longer work through the system of the temple's ministries and worship to interact among men. He had withdrawn his hand from that institution altogether. Like the fig tree, the religion of the temple had withered from the roots up. Now we must beware of this. Beware of fruitless religion. Now, of course, you can easily make a connection between the various systems of false belief that are found around the world today. But unfortunately, the same thing could be said about many churches in our day. Well, mostly out west, but a few that are on the East Coast here. Just as Jesus came and observed all that took place in the temple, we must remember that he has a bird's eye view of all that takes place in his name and other places as well. He knows what we're doing. He sees what we're about. He knows what our core values are and what our actions entail. And we must see to it that we don't mistake empty activity for spiritual vitality. Oh, the temple, you know, it's just like a lot of churches I know about. They're very busy, but accomplishing nothing of any spiritual benefit. And all the efforts all their activity. It's nothing more than like a dog chasing its tail. Very busy, very energetic, not accomplishing anything of spiritual value. And in fact, having the opposite effect of alienating others from God by the endless system of red tape and the minutia of their systems and their programs, rather than exerting their energies to welcome outsiders into their midst. And for those who are caught up in the perpetuation of those fruitless systems, there is this pitfall of false assurance where they assume that God is pleased with them because of their busyness and their activity, when in fact their hearts are far from God and He is far from pleased with them. While God desires for this church and every church to be a house of prayer for all nations, we must beware that it does not become a den of robbers. Though the Church of Jesus Christ will continue to be the agent of God's working in the world until He comes, no single church is immune from God withdrawing His hand of blessing and saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So, boy, that's alarming, isn't it? Well, what's the corrective? Better yet, what's the preventive measure that we might take to prevent that tragedy from occurring? Well, verses 22 through 26, Jesus tells us we must be committed to a faithful relationship with God. As the disciples pass by this fig tree and they notice that it's withered, Peter brings this to Jesus' attention. He says, "Look, it's withered from the roots up." And Jesus' response to that seems to be unrelated. He says, "Have faith in God." Well, what does that have to do with the withered fig tree? Well, the fig tree is dead, and so is the temple. But if the temple is no longer the place where God will meet with man, we might wonder, what hope does man have? Has God cut off all access between humanity and Himself? Well, Jesus tells His disciples here that the temple is not a necessary mediator between them and God, because what Christ has come to do for them has enabled them to come directly to the Father through Him by faith. They need not have faith in temples or priesthoods or rituals. Their faith must be focused on God through Jesus Christ and His atoning work. He is going to die on the cross in just a matter of very few short days to bear the penalty of human sin and be raised from the dead in victory over sin and death. And Mark will tell us in chapter 15 that as He breathed His last breath on the cross, the veil of the temple that served to keep humanity out of the presence of God was torn in two from the top to the bottom, illustrating that man now has access to God through Christ, not through the empty rituals of the priesthood and the temple. The way to God is now by faith, a relationship, personal relationship with Him made available by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who said in John 14, 6, "No one comes to the Father but by Me." This life of faith is demonstrated in two ways. Firstly, in our dependence upon God in prayer. Jesus says, by faith, we can say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea." Now, this is not a promise of the removal of every difficulty in life. In fact, the Bible promises that believers will face tremendous difficulties because of their faith in Christ. It's not an invitation to attempt magical miracles as a test of our faith. Now, let me see if I can pick some object up supernaturally, telepathically. Jesus said I could move a mountain. But Jesus doesn't say whoever says to some mountain or any mountain or a mountain. He said whoever says to this mountain. Well, which mountain is He speaking of? It's very likely that He was speaking of the mountain on which they stood, the temple mount, that high place that dominated the skyline of Jerusalem in that day. He's saying it might as well disappear, and in time it would. In Christ, you can have confidence to say to that place, "I don't need you anymore," and it might as well be cast into the sea. But we must not doubt, holding back, harboring some secret superstition that temples and rituals are necessary, but rather believe with all of our hearts that this mountain of fruitless religion is spiritually worthless. And renouncing that fruitless system, we come to God and have access granted to Him by faith. And having that access, we confidently present the concerns and needs of our heart to God in prayer, as he says that if you believe that it's going to happen, it will be granted to you. All the things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. The writer of Hebrews says that because Jesus has become our high priest, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because in Christ, God becomes a father to his people, we trust that like a father, he will give us all good things. Verse 24, Jesus says, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, they'll be granted to you. Don't misunderstand that and think that God has given you a blank check for you to fill in the numbers. We pray in Christ's name. We pray in accordance with Christ's character and in accordance with his word and with his will. There are some things for which Christians should not pray and some things which God will not grant. Every good parent exercises wisdom in granting their children's requests, do they not? And God does the same. Child asks you for something that you know would be injurious to the child. No, you cannot have that. But rather, I'll give you this other thing which is going to be better for you, right? Every parent does that. So does God. When we pray for something, we pray with confidence that even when God does not give us what we want, he gives us something even better. Paul prayed three times in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the thorn in his flesh, which is likely some difficulty in his life, would be removed. He says it was a messenger from Satan, Paul says. And he asked the Lord three times to remove it. But God didn't grant that request. Instead, God promised him something better. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. As we make our request known to God, we have confidence that he will answer. But his answer may not be what we want, what we're looking for, or what we can expect. But we know that he is good and he meets our needs by his grace. When you don't get what you want from God, well, be thankful. Because you can be sure that you're going to get something better. And as you grow in spiritual maturity, you'll recognize it as being better. Our faith in God, Jesus says we must have in this personal relationship with him, this faith, this faithful relationship, is demonstrated by our dependence on God in prayer, but also is saturated by the grace of God in our lives. He says in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. As we receive God's grace and the forgiveness of our sins, we're empowered then to forgive others with that same grace. In fact, Jesus indicates here that our willingness to forgive others is directly related to our ability to receive forgiveness for our own sins. I illustrate the principle like this. God has committed himself to the use of the same size scoop when it comes to dishing out grace that we use when we dish it out to others. If you use a small scoop to dish out grace to other people, God will use a small scoop to dish out grace to you. If you use a wheelbarrow to dish out grace to other people, God will use a wheelbarrow for you. And you know what I've decided? I want a fleet of dump trucks. I just want a whole fleet of dump trucks to dish out grace to other people because I need a fleet full of grace dished out to me. God would not have us to be receivers only of his grace. He wants us to be dispensers of it as well. But all the rituals of temple sacrifice and offering have become unnecessary for us to have forgiveness of our sins. By faith in God, we have direct access to him, and we can receive grace freely because of what Christ has done for us, and we can extend that grace to others. So as we conclude here, remember these two important lessons from this passage. Number one, we must beware of fruitless religion. Something that's all leaves and no fruit, you know, all show and no substance, all activity, but no spiritual vitality. Beware of fruitless religion. 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul warns young Timothy that there's coming a day when people will hold to the form of godliness but deny the power. That's fruitless religion. They hold on to the form of things, but there's no real spiritual power in it. Beware of that. Beware of fruitless religion. And secondly, we must be committed to a faithful relationship with God through Christ. A relationship that's built on personal faith and trust, evidenced by dependence on God in prayer, and saturated in grace. As we turn toward God in faith, we turn our backs on the mountains of false and fruitless religion and say, be cast into the sea. There may be one or more people in our midst today who need to do just that. Whatever it is you're trusting in to give you access to God. If it's not the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to say to that mountain, be gone. Be cast into the sea. God may be speaking to your heart this very moment, inviting you to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and lives again to save you and to forgive you of your sins. To give you new life in the present and eternal life in the future. And if God's speaking to your heart about that, oh, we'd invite you today to say to those false mountains of obstacles that stand in your way, be cast into the sea and come to Christ with all boldness and all faith and ask Him to save you. Would you join me in prayer? Well, Lord Jesus, we know that just as you entered the temple and looked around at everything, you also are in our midst and observe everything as well. We are aware, Father, that in many ways we often find ourselves to be full of leaves and bearing no fruit. Forgive us, Lord. We don't want to be a fruitless fig tree, deceiving ourselves and deceiving other people by an outward demonstration when there's no internal vitality. Oh, Lord, help us to repent. And forgive us, Lord. Rid us of all the trappings of empty cultural practices that masquerade as genuine religion. And bind us to yourself in a deep and abiding personal faith that doesn't depend on human or institutional mediators, but that understands that you alone, the Lord Jesus, are our only mediator before God. Through you and you alone, we commit ourselves to God in faith. And we ask you to teach us to pray in faith. And to receive answers to our prayers in faith. And to be extenders of grace, even as we ask to receive it from you. Replace fruitless religion, wherever it's found, with a faithful relationship with our God. And we ask in your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen.